I really like that last song we sung. We've sung it a couple of times lately, at least where I've been, and I find myself singing it through the week, except I don't know any of the words except the first phrase, you know. Except the last few days I've been singing other songs in my mind. Maybe some of you have too, that have to do with this holiday that goes around us. You find yourself, do you do that too? You have to stop yourself, you know, but there it is. We were back in Missouri, you probably remember, at the end of October for the 50th anniversary celebration of the beginning of the Church of God in Columbia, Missouri. You've heard of Missouri? Yes. And it really was a wonderful event. I'll just tell you, this is the third time I've given this sermon. I'm thinking, I'm seeing people from Hickory here who maybe have heard this before. I don't remember for sure. I'm sorry about that. Maybe I'll get it right this time. We'll see. But that 50th anniversary celebration was a really, really wonderful event. I understand you had a 50th anniversary here maybe not too long ago, so you know what I'm talking about. I absolutely loved it. It was featured on the In Accord here a few weeks back. Mr. Horchak was there for the event. And we were even on a picture there in Accord. My wife was standing right there next to Mr. Horchak. I don't know how she rated that, but it was cool. And it was held at a beautiful new Masonic Lodge building, which is very nice. And that little location, actually where it was held, very interesting. If you go 1 mile, basically to the east, that's where we lived when I first came into the church. We lived in a little duplex there. And you go 1 mile to the west, and it's the place where I was baptized. It was a deacon's house, and I was baptized 1 mile from where this 50th anniversary celebration was held. So that was in 1976. So I was there for about 37 and a half of Columbia's 50 years. And I think it was that Sabbath morning, we drove over the old duplex where we used to live. When I was called and all those little special miracles happened in my life, you know, maybe you experienced them too, when I started tithing, some really cool things happened when we lived there. And that duplex is still there. And then we drove over to try to find the house where I was baptized. I couldn't pick it out. Back then it was a white house with black shutters, but everybody painted their house, and I'm not sure which one it was. The deacon has moved away a long time ago. But I remember that day that I was baptized. I was young, believe it or not, just 21. It was the Sabbath day. It was September 18th, 1976. And we had morning services, so it was early in the afternoon. We went over to that house, and I was baptized. I had hands laid on me. And then, as I remember, we had a little coffee cake, and then I drove home just a couple of miles. And I think back on that day a long time ago, and I certainly did not know what I was in for. For the last 38 years, you know, I didn't know. I had no idea I was going to be thrown into a pot of vegetable soup and boiled, but, you know, that's kind of what's happened, I think. But I'm still here. And my theory is that God gave me, like, the very smallest portion of His Spirit that He possibly could, because, looking back on it, I was as carnal as the day was long at that time. But my theory is that it took, because I'm here, and I can look back now, and I can see progress in my life. So I drove home that day, and my wife had received a phone call from a Bible bookstore that was in town there, and the Bible had arrived that I had ordered a few weeks back. So it was an Oxford wide margin Bible, and I remember it was $50 in 1976. I was a student at the time, and I don't know where I got $50. I don't know what one of those would cost now. I'd hate to guess. But I never did lose it. I still have it. It's right here. It's been rebound twice. Sorry, we wore it out twice, and then it was rebound, and I still use it. But it would be completely worn out now, but I hardly ever use this Bible. because the computer has come along. Now we can do all of our studying on computers so much easier. So I only use this on the Sabbath, and I use it to speak from. So it's not obsolete. But the last time it was rebound, they actually took a paper cutter and they cut the edges, you know, to sharpen it up. And then in doing that, they cut some of my notes off. I got kind of mad about it. There's nothing I can do about it. You know, it's those things are gone. But it was a Sabbath day, and I got the call that this Bible was ready. But I was so in love with the Word of God that even though it was a Sabbath day, I drove into town, and I picked up the Bible and paid the $50. I think there was a little guilt in my mind, but I couldn't help it, you know. I wanted that book, and so I went and got it, and I paid for it, and I brought it home that day. I don't know what people would have thought there in the Columbia Church if they'd known I was going to do that, but I didn't tell anybody, and nobody knows, but now I've told 3 congregations in North Carolina, and the word's probably going to filter back to Missouri, but you know, I'd probably do the same thing again. But I don't think God took his spirit away from me, just given it to me like a couple hours before. And I was very excited. I know that many, many people have been baptized by ministers of God and they turned away. You know, it was going to that celebration in Missouri, you know, you think about some of those things that have happened. You know, they turn back. They're no longer there. But, brethren, I think you are the exception. You know, we're a small group. I'm not sure about the percentages. I really have no idea about the percentages of those that have really stuck with it through the years. The brethren that gathered there in Columbia, you know, they are the exception as well. And most of them have been hanging in there for a long time. So I think when they went under the waters and they had hands laid on them, that it took. God knows who's who and which ones are which. You know, it's not my job to figure that out, really. And I don't feel the need to pass judgment on anybody. I hope they all have a chance still. It's not my job to do that. I'm just making some observations. But I want to ask you today, do you appreciate what God has done for you? Do you appreciate how special what God has done for you is? Turn over to John 5, John chapter 5. There are a couple of stories or examples in the book of John that are really interesting. Kind of depends on how you break it down, but there are 8 signs or miracles that are recounted in the book of John. One of those comes after the resurrection. Remember when they were fishing and they drew up, I think it was 156 fish when they just fished on the other side of the boat. And I was looking at something in the Companion Bible. I don't know how many of you have the Companion Bible. It's written by a man named Bullinger. But it might be something to look into getting if you don't have it. I find it's a really, really good resource, and I got my hands on one a few years back, and I'd always heard about Bullinger, and I thought the Companion Bible was written by Bullinger, and so I looked and looked and looked through that Bible. I could not find that man's name on it anywhere, which I like. You know, I think that's pretty cool that a guy would put certainly his whole life's work into a book and then not put his name on it. I thought, you know, that's pretty good. So you ought to look into that book. If you run across one, you should grab it. But he says in his Bible, he has the back of that book is full of all these appendices, and this is where I found this in one of the appendix in the back of the Companion Bible. He says that these miracles in John are really in pairs, that you take the first and the eighth, the second and the seventh, the third and the sixth, the fourth and the fifth, and they're really pairs that go together. And I had never heard that before. Maybe that's old news to you, but so maybe he's right about that. And maybe it's no coincidence that my eyes are drawn to the third and the sixth miracle in the book of John. Both occur on the Sabbath day. Both involve astounding healings. Both have lessons and meanings for us that go beyond physical healing and well-being, for sure. Both talk about sin. So the sermonette kind of touched on that. You can kind of keep that in mind. But what drew me to them in these last few weeks is that both involve this really one in a million gift to an unsuspecting individual, a special choosing, a calling. So, chapter 5 in John, verse 1. We read, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So a lot of the commentaries say it was the Passover, so maybe they're right. I'm good with it. It doesn't really matter, I don't think. Verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folks, of blind, of crippled, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So this strange thing happens. I mean, it's really kind of odd when you read about this. And it happened evidently with some regularity because these people were there, they knew about it, they were waiting for it, hoping that they could benefit from it. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. So this was from God, I think. Somehow God gave permission to an angel to go down and to make this happen and then for the miracle to occur. Did it happen, you know, if it was Passover time, did it happen all through the Feast of Unleavened Bread? You know, maybe. We could conjecture about that. But it happened with some regularity. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. So 38 years, that's how long ago I was baptized. I was just a kid. I mean, really, I was 21. Some of you think 21 is old and mature. I'm looking back and saying, maybe not. And so this guy, he was just a kid when he got sick. Whenever he got whatever it was, polio or whatever happened to him, he was young as well, and he'd been in this condition for a long time. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he says unto him, will you be made whole? So verse 3 says there's a multitude of people there. All sick people, there are a bunch of them there. Jesus comes to this man, singles him out, and he says, will you be made whole? If you're reading the New King James Version, it says, do you want to be made well? Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. So we can imagine him, you know, when he sees it happen, he starts to crawl toward the water, but he's too late. Someone gets there before him. Verse 8, Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So I imagine there were 200 or 300 people there. You know, I don't think Jerusalem had, it was not near as big a city as it is today, but, you know, there were probably a few tens of thousands of people living in Jerusalem. There were probably 200 or 300 people that knew this event was happening. They were gathered around these pools. They wanted to be made well of what was ailing them. And so they were there waiting, and Jesus comes to this one man. And he asked him, will you be made whole? So 38 years ago, God the Father evidently drew me, this guy that's standing up here, drew me to Jesus Christ and said, will you be made whole? Well, I didn't know I was sick. So I think this was touched on in the sermonette as well. I didn't know I was sick. When God called you, I don't know if you knew that you weren't well. I don't know if you knew that you were not whole. I did not know. I thought I was fine. I thought it was okay. But yet I was drawn, attracted to the truth that I was hearing. This is a story of a physical healing, but it all points to something more important. It talks to a spiritual healing, mentioned also in the sermonette. Verse 9, immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and walked, and on the same day it was the Sabbath. Well, of course it was the Sabbath. Lots of good things happen on the Sabbath, even today. Lots of spiritual healing occurs on the Sabbath every week. And some physical healing as well, I'm sure. The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. So immediately there is this absurd, shallow comment about the Sabbath. And when I think about it, you know, maybe it wasn't totally absurd. You know, it was a Sabbath. This guy was carrying a bed of some sort, probably just a mat that he was laying on, probably not a bed like you think about. But still, the comment was shallow. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. So surely at least someone who was accusing him of breaking the Sabbath paused when he made this comment that the guy who healed him said he could take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day. Surely somebody stopped and didn't say anything else, but they continued to talk. And then they asked him, what man is that which said unto you, take up your bed and walk? And he that was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple. So he had gone to a different place. Okay, this man who could now walk, he left Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda, and he went to the temple. I think it was the right place for him to go. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple, said unto him, behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come on you. So, when I read this, I think, all right, well, what could be worse than being a cripple for 38 years? You know, there's not too much physically that could happen to him that was worse than being a cripple for 38 years. I mean, you could come up with some things, you know, but they're pretty gruesome. Jesus wasn't talking about physical ailments to this man. You know, these examples are not in the Bible just to show that Jesus could do miracles. They were done. Some of them were done just so they could be written down, so that we could read them and think about them and learn from them. So they happen for us and others like us who read these things. And then we can take the lessons and we can shape our lives accordingly. So Jesus went and found him in a different place and said, you've been made well. Don't sin anymore or worse things could happen. So we've heard that phrase, don't sin anymore. You've heard it someplace else in the Bible that comes to mind. You probably think of the woman who was taken in adultery. After everybody had left, Jesus says, you know, I don't condemn you either. Go and don't sin anymore. So I think a lot of people think that this man's ailment, whatever it was that caused him to lay there crippled, was caused by sin because of what Jesus says. I would think that the disciples who he was saying it to, or who were with him, I guess, when it was said, probably thought that. We're going to read another story in chapter 9. The disciples obviously thought the same thing about that man who was born blind. They asked the question, who sinned? You'll read it. But it doesn't have to be true. It doesn't have to be true. The point is, sinning can lead to the lake of fire. It can lead to eternal death. Jesus can make us whole. Jesus is making you whole spiritually. But then we have to get our lives in order. We have to stop sinning. It's true for you. It's true for me. But I want you to think, you know, Jesus picked this guy out of a crowd. It was quite a blessing for that guy, don't you think? I mean, how many people were there and why did he pick that man? And then I think about Pentecost that came, well, I'm not sure of the date, but probably a couple of years later, Pentecost 31 AD. Was this guy in that 120 who were gathered after Christ had been crucified and resurrected? Was this guy in the 120? Was he one of the 3,000 who was baptized that same day on Pentecost, 31 AD? And I would hope that he was there in one of those two groups. We don't know his name. He knew he was physically sick. Do you think he knew he was lacking spiritually? Do you think he knew that he was a sinner? Did you know? You know, when God tapped you on the shoulder, did you know that you were a sinner? I didn't really know. I mean, I would have said yes if you had asked me, but, you know, I didn't know. I didn't understand. I didn't find out what was going on in my life for real until later on. I was baptized at age 21. I started listening to the broadcast at age 16, which coincided with me getting a car. And I could drive around at night and turn on the radio and listen to what was out there. And the broadcast was out there, and I started listening fairly regularly. But that was a huge part of my life after I was baptized, figuring out that I was not all that I thought I was cracked up to be. Let's go over to chapter 9 in the book of John. Verse 1, As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So I don't think sin is talked about in any of the miracles in John. Just these two miracles. Is it the third and the sixth miracle in John? So maybe these two stories or events do go hand in hand. Maybe Mr. Bullinger is right. Verse 3, Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So what is the work that Jesus is doing today? You know, he mentions it here. What's he really talking about? You know, they might have thought he was just going around healing a bunch of people at that point in their lives when he said that. But the idea is that there is more to it than just physical healing. So once again, you know, when I think about this, my mind goes back to this place, this physical place in Columbia, Missouri, the northern part of the outskirts of Columbia, Missouri. Back then it was a town of about 60,000. It wasn't very big. It was where I lived when all these things were happening in my life. And I was really reminded of it a few weeks ago. This man certainly knew he was blind. For sure. I did not know I was blind. And I'm guessing that most of you did not know you were blind when God called you. And not only that, you didn't know that you were blind from birth, but you were. Verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spit on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. So once again, as in chapter 5, we have this strange thing. I think it's strange. Strange thing that's going on. And I think, all right, well, how long would it take me to work up enough spit to make enough clay to anoint someone's eyes, or rub mud on somebody's eyes? I'll tell you, my mouth's pretty dry right now, you know. It would take me probably like 10 minutes to get enough spit to make a little mud to put on someone's eyes. But Jesus was healthy. And that means they had a lot of saliva, which leads me to think if I was working on his teeth, it could be a problem, you know. I had never thought of that before. I'm sorry. But the disciples were probably standing there and they're wondering, what's this guy doing, you know? Verse 7, and he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. So another pool in this story, just like that other story. So maybe these two do go together. Told him to go wash. And I'm thinking, all right, the first thing I'm going to wash, if he tells me to go wash, I'm going to wash this stuff off of my eyes, right? And he comes up. He can see. So there's an allusion to baptism here, don't you think? You come up out of the water a new man, and when you receive the Spirit of God, you began to see things that you never saw before. And you can read down, you can see that this was also on which day of the week? On the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath becomes an issue once again. The world reads this story and they say, see, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. And I especially say that about what happened in chapter 5. You can read the commentaries about these events. They come to the same conclusion. But brethren, I think when we read these events and we see that these miracles happen on the Sabbath day, that we come to the opposite conclusion than what the world comes to. The Sabbath is this wonderful time that God has provided for us when we are fed and when we fellowship and when we are taught. And it's a time when you and I are step by step, when we are made whole. It's a time when we begin to be able to see, when we have those scales removed from our eyes one by one. It happens to us. It grounds us every week. And we remember what life is all about, because if you're like me, we get busy. We are very busy all week. Our mind is occupied with what we're doing, which is good. I mean, God wants us to be fully involved in what we're doing, giving our best effort, but it's very good that every week we stop and we remember what's going on. And I think most of you were here for Mr. Hafley's sermon a couple of weeks ago. Look down at verse 39. And Jesus says, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And so what I'm saying to you today is that you should remember every Sabbath day, for sure, and probably every day, but every Sabbath day for sure, that you did not know that you were blind. You didn't know that you were sick. I think you know it now. I think that's right. These two men in John 5 and John 9, they're not just cases of healing. They are us. They are examples, physical examples, of what we were spiritually. You know, are we thankful that God decided to walk by us and pause and speak to us and help us up? Are we thankful? I don't want to turn there. I don't want to turn to the book of Revelation, because I don't want this to be a Philadelphia Laodicea sermon, but I am reminded of the Laodiceans. You've read about them. Those people have issues, and I say that but I also say in the back of my mind, well, maybe it's me, you know, maybe I have issues. We all need to look and see who we are, where we're at. The Laodiceans say, if you remember, they say, "I am rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing." Well, that particular phrase is not talking about money. It's talking about a spiritual arrogance that whatever that group of, that's called Laodiceans have. It's talking about a spiritual arrogance. Jesus says to them, "You don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind, and naked." This impotent man, this cripple by the pool at Bethesda, did he just get lucky, do you think? Is it just luck? Did he deserve to be healed? Was he more deserving than anybody else there? Was he better than those people that lay around him? And the blind man who sat there begging, day after day, year after year, he was blind from birth. Was he better than the others who were sitting nearby? Surely there were other beggars in that area as well. Because at the pool of Bethesda, the others were not healed. Jesus didn't pick anybody else. They weren't healed. Was Jesus negligent in not helping the other couple hundred people that were laying around? Was he negligent for not helping anybody else when he helped that man who was born blind? Because he didn't. He did not help them. You know, were these men just in the right place at the right time? What about you? Because it comes back to us. You know, what about you? Did you just get lucky? Did you hit the right button on the radio at the right time? You just get lucky? Did you pick up the right magazine at the right time? Was it just chance? Or did God look down at you and say, "I have to call him or her. You know, they deserve it. They're talented. I need them." Is that what God said? Well, I think you know that none of that's true. But for some reason, God has called us and He's decided to choose you and me and to allow us to read this book with eyes that can see, with understanding. And you became part of His church, and you became a chosen generation of royal priesthood. This is 1 Peter 2. You know the verses. In fact, we just sang a song about one of these phrases. It was in that last song that we sang, I think. You think about the man who was there crippled for 38 years. He's a type of you. And yet, now, look how you are described. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. I mean, that is like the opposite of what was laying there by that pool at Bethesda, who couldn't move. You know, he was a cripple. Goes on to say in 1 Peter, you're called out of darkness. You know, we were blind. We were sick into His marvelous light. Just like those two gentlemen there in John 5, verse 9. John 5 and John 9. Spiritually ill, spiritually blind. So to be chosen by God is a big blessing. It's a huge deal. You know, in all of history, only a few get that blessing. And it's totally, I think you have a lot of acquaintances who are aware that you have something going on in your life that's different, you know, but it's totally underestimated by them. I hope you don't underestimate your calling. You know, it's a bigger deal to be called than it is to be healed after 38 years of being a cripple. You know, that's just a physical deal. What you've been given is a bigger deal than that. But remember what Jesus says, sin no more, you know, lest something worse happens. Once this happens to us, we have to go and we have to start putting sin out of our life. We don't. There's that thing called the lake of fire. It's out there. It's not written about a lot, but it's there. We have to be aware of it. We have to turn our lives around with God's help. So, sin no more. We don't have to look at the negative, you know. Sin no more because something fantastic is awaiting you. Being able to walk like a toddler spiritually, it's only the beginning. Being able to see and to be able to read like that man was, that's only the beginning. Once he learned to see, then I think his life opened up. He probably ended up there on the day of Pentecost as well. But why, brethren? Why did God call us? Why did God call you? Do you know? I used to think I knew. Oh, it's so stupid. I used to think, God called me because I was patient. That's just crazy. I figured out it was crazy. 1 Corinthians 1. So I'm confessing one of my faults to you, but I used to think, never mind. First Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. So nobody in history starts out wise with godly wisdom. So there's a difference between wise after the flesh and godly wisdom. Nobody starts out with godly wisdom. That's something you get only through the Spirit of God. But even, it says here, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty. Not many NFL players are called. Not many NBA players are called. Not many noble are called. Not many geniuses are called. I've known at least one in the Church of God who was a genius. And that's very cool. But, you know, he has this intellect that he's used to a really good advantage. But that's different than godly wisdom. You know, he was born with this, and he used it pretty well. But he started out to crawl in a spiritual way, just like we all do. It's no different. He didn't start out with any advantage that way. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So as we go through the next couple of verses, I'm reading from the Old King James. Probably a lot of you are reading from the New King James. They're about the same. The translators could have maybe used different words, but they chose to use these words and keep them about the same. Foolish things. The Greek word is moros, M-O-R-O-S. And if you were to look in Strong's Concordance, and you can check me out, Strong's Concordance. I'm not sure when Strong lived. I think it was a fairly long time ago. This is what he says this word foolish things means. Dull or stupid. Now we're talking about us, okay? We're talking about you, right? Dull or stupid. Heedless. And then he uses this word, blockhead. That's what Strong says. I don't even know if he lived in the 20th century. I'm really not sure. Maybe he did. Or absurd. God has chosen the stupid, dull, heedless, blockhead people, absurd people of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen, well, think about this word, moros. Do you know of an English word that might come from the word moros, the Greek word moros, M-O-R-O-S. Just change the last letter to N. You get moron. And God is talking about, he's talking about you and me, okay? God has chosen morons. So God has called me because in whatever way, whatever multitude of ways, I fit this pattern. And I can see it. In a lot of ways, I was a moron. I was a blockhead. I know that I fit the bill. I'm probably lucky to have survived to the ripe old age that I've survived to. God chose, and then it goes on, God chose the weak things. Strong says it means feeble or impotent. Very close to the word that describes this man who was crippled for 38 years and laying by that pool. It means sick. It means without strength. Could be talking about physical strength. Could be talking about spiritual strength as well. God didn't choose those who were spiritually strong already. He just didn't. He didn't call us because we were spiritually strong and physically weak. He didn't do that. We were not spiritually strong before God called us. We may not have been aware of that when God called us. Maybe we thought we were spiritually strong when God called us. I don't think that was true. It says God chose the base things. Absolutely not noble, not esteemed, not famous, not accomplished. Once again, we're talking about you. And it says God chose the things which are despised. And it uses this word thing in all of these descriptions. And so I was trying to think, well, what things did God use which are despised? And I came up with the cross. You know, it was a despised instrument of torture and execution. It did become something that is esteemed in our eyes. But I think more than anything else, this word things is talking about us. It's talking about people who God chose for a reason. It says God chose the things which are not. The things which are not much at all. We were nothing. But he chooses us, it says, to confound the wise, the mighty, the folks who are highly esteemed. So God chose us, who were the opposite of these people, to confound them. People that the world pays attention to. It's not that God doesn't like them, because he does. They're not lined up with his way yet. Not that we were. You know, we were chosen because we didn't have those abilities at all, even those that were esteemed by the world. But in a way, if you read how it's talking here, it's almost like we're chosen for them. Maybe without us showing what can be done by someone who is the way we were, you can look at your own life and see how you fit these words that we talked about. When they see what happened with you, then maybe they got a chance. I think that's what is being said there. And maybe they don't have a chance without you. Because the wise of this world don't have godly wisdom when it comes down to it. The might and powerful of this world don't use their might and their power for the right reasons. They don't put them in the right direction. And the things which are esteemed by this world are esteemed for the wrong reasons. Everything is upside down. You've been called to set an example, because if you can do it, if you can grow and mature and develop real character and success in God's way and in God's kingdom and in His family, then anybody can do it as well. Whether they're wise and mighty or whether they're just other blockheads like you and I. Because there's still a lot of blockheads out there that weren't called. You know, just like there were a lot of people on those porches that Jesus didn't stop and talk to, and He didn't heal them. If we can do it, they can do it too. So, brethren, your calling is more valuable than anything else on earth. Now, at least in some circles, you're looked down on. It's interesting, I've actually been labeled a cult follower recently by those who have known me a long time, you know, and they didn't say it in a mean way. It's just like, you know, you're a cult follower. That's what they think. It is what they think, even though I don't think we really act that way. But they know we do things that are different, and we continue to do things that are different. So I've been called at it. It's not that big a deal, but it's interesting that it came up. Even after I've been at this for a long time, I get called that. And you probably do too. We're looked down on by the world around us. Maybe I don't set the best example. I'm sure that's probably a part of it. But I think in reality, the people that have known us for a long time and they look at it and they may have actually even had a taste of it. You know, they have rejected God's way for now. You know, that's just what they've done. And I think that's to be expected by a lot of people. It says, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So eventually, I think people are going to see that they were not lined up right. They weren't thinking right. They weren't acting right. It's talking about people who could glory in things today. But eventually, what it's saying is they're not going to glory. They weren't thinking right. You know, in some cases they could have. It was offered to them, perhaps. They just weren't willing to do it. But brethren, we can't glory either. We can't glory in ourselves. So let's look at the gifts we were given. Verse 30. But of Him, that means of the Father, who drew you to Jesus Christ. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So God the Father drew us to Jesus Christ. He drew us to the truth, something very special. So brethren, when it says that Jesus Christ of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, remember how that really works, okay? It's not some hocus-pocus thing. There's a method to it. There's a way that it works. Remember that it was through the blood of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ, and this is in Hebrews 9, I believe. You should read it. You should really know this scripture. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that He was able to enter through the veil into heaven to be with the Father. And together they send forth that special power of the universe, the Holy Spirit. And somehow, through that Spirit, you, the blockhead, the moron, okay, the base person, the one who was nothing, you become something different. It's through that power, only through that power, that you have these things that are mentioned here. Godly wisdom. It comes through the Spirit of God. Real righteousness. That means actually being able to have God's law written in your heart. And then the actions that follow that. Through the Holy Spirit that comes through the blood of Christ. Through which He went to heaven. And they send the Spirit. That's real righteousness that comes to you. It's available to you. It happens through your life. Sanctification, the word means purification. We're talking about real purity. We didn't start out that way. We were really impure. But we have a way, us, the blockheads, the morons, have a way to become really pure, for real. And redemption. You know, this example of the man who was 38 years a cripple, he's an example of redemption. He couldn't lift himself to get into the water. He stood up. He carried his mattress home. It means a release from bondage. That's been done for you as well. And it means we don't have to stay morons, blockheads, nothing. Not forever. For now, we still carry that tag around, I think, a little bit. We deserve it. But we're going to leave it behind. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So glory in your calling, brethren. But remember, you were just sitting there. You were sitting there blind from birth. You were helpless when God walked by and he tapped you on the shoulder. So glory in that. Rejoice, be happy, be ecstatic for sure about your calling. You should be. But always be humble, because you should always know that you didn't do anything to deserve it. Let's go back to John 9. You know the stories. The Pharisees grilled this man who was given sight. Verse 15. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. Therefore, some said of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So the world really believes the Pharisees, that Jesus did not keep the Sabbath day. You read this, I think, and you come to the opposite conclusion, that Jesus did something special on the Sabbath day that was not unlawful at all, that really highlighted the ultimate meaning of the day that Mr. Haefeli talked about, so I don't have to go into that. You know, the return of Christ, the millennium, that's what the Sabbath day pictures. And what he did on that day only made the Sabbath day more special. Verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from where he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. So this man's starting to get a little wisdom. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So this man who was given sight was also given insight, right? He was given wisdom. And he told the Pharisees a rather inconvenient truth, and they didn't take it very well. They answered and said unto him, you were altogether born in sins, and you do teach us? And they cast him out. They excommunicated him, threw him out of the church of the time, right then and there. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, do you believe on the Son of God? So, you know, just like in John 5, Jesus comes and finds this man a second time. So, once again, these two stories I do think go hand in hand. They're a pair. The man answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? So he was just like us, you know. He did not know who Jesus Christ was. He was given this gift. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what was happening. I look back on my life. I ordered four booklets real early on together. The first one I ordered was, Is This the End Time? And then I ordered U.S. and B.C. and Prophecy. It was a very thin booklet at the time. Maybe you remember that. And I ordered, Who is the Real Jesus? Or is that the name? The Real Jesus. I think it was called The Real Jesus. And the fourth one, I can't remember what it was. I did not know the real Jesus. I had no clue. You know, I grew up in Sunday school. And I probably didn't pay very much attention in Sunday school. And the Sunday school teachers, they were nice people and they were giving their time to us, but they didn't know the truth either. Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "You have both seen him, and is he that talks with you." So he had to reveal himself to this formerly blind man. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So it all made sense to this man at that time. His eyes were open, not just physically, but on the inside. His eyes were opened. And surely he was there in one of those two groups on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD as well. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see." That's spiritual sight. "And they which see," or those who are spiritually arrogant, we could say, "might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." So, once again, if you would just think about the Laodiceans, do they think they see? And, you know, the answer is they do, whoever they are. Or if they're us, do we think we see? Well, the Laodiceans do think they see. Jesus says that, however, they are blind. And so, brethren, we ask ourselves, do we see? And we do. I mean, we have to sit here and we say we do. We just have to be very careful about the attitude we have when we say it. Really careful, because humility, it's a big deal. So I want to finish with just a few verses in Romans. My hope today is to help you realize how special your calling is. I think the word calling is a good word, because it was like the telephone rang, okay? You weren't expecting it. You had no idea who was on the other end, but it turned out to be God who was ringing your telephone, and you responded. You didn't think it was a joke. If you're a second-generation Christian, and there are some of you here, I know, you know, I think you knew the phone was going to ring. It was guaranteed it was going to ring, but you still had to answer it. I think that was mentioned in the sermonette as well, you know. When my phone rang, I had no idea what was happening to me. We'll start in Romans 9, verse 11. This is talking about Jacob and Esau. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil," this is Romans 9:11, "that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls." So God gets to choose who he's going to call. It's not unrighteous for God choosing who he's going to choose. "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And they weren't even born yet. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So God is not unrighteous for picking you and not picking your next door neighbor. "So then it is not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but God that shows mercy." Chapter 11, verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So, brethren, we can glory in our calling, and we should really, really be happy and ecstatic about our calling. That doesn't mean we boast about it, but we can be very, very excited about it. I hope that you are. And this is talking about a time when the issue in the church was Jew and Gentile, Israelite and Gentile. We're at a time in history when that's not the issue. That issue played itself out. It was once an issue in the church of God. Not today. You may not know whether you're a Jew or whether you're an Israelite or a Gentile. I don't know. My name is Swartz. It's a German name. Most Germans are not Israelites. But maybe my ancestors were a slave in Assyria, you know, and they came through and they took on that name, and I'm really from Manasseh. Maybe I'm an Israelite. It doesn't matter. Who cares? Some of you know you're not Israelite. It doesn't matter. But we do have a constant interaction in our life between those who are called, like us, and those who are not called, and especially those who have rejected their calling. I mean, we still have interaction with those people. We're not judges. We're not judges yet. Verse 26. So all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them, which I shall take when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So Israel rejected their calling. That was actually part of the plan from the beginning, so that the Gentiles could come in. But they're still called. God hasn't taken away their calling. He's only blinded them for a time. So when we think about those we still have contact with, you know, I don't think we can be judges. That's just my opinion. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You know, if it's true for Israel, then maybe it's true for those people who had a calling that they've turned away from for the time being. Verse 30, for as you in times past have believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, he's talking to Gentiles, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. So you're there for a reason, brethren. You've obtained mercy. You're there as an example. Who knows who's going to be watching you? God knows why you're here. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. There's a timing to what God is doing. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. God knows what he's doing. He has a time in mind for everybody. And he has a reason for calling you, and he's not unrighteous for doing it. You should be very happy for the fact that he's chosen you to know these things right now. You have a fantastic calling that only a fraction of the world will ever get. That chance to be in the first fruits, take part in what's called a better resurrection. Who knows why God called you? You know, you didn't know these green beans and onions and carrots that you were thrown into this pot with when you began this journey. You sure as the world didn't know me. You know, it could be that it has to do with that blockhead issue. You fit the bill. God saw that and said, I think they'll be the one. I think for a lot of us that's true. But I don't know. And for you, I can't say, but I know that you've been blessed more than anyone else on earth just to sit in this room, to learn, to grow, to have a fabulous future ahead of you, a better resurrection, life in God's family, one of the first fruits. So, brethren, cherish your calling every day.